Of course, Friday was a momentous day, and as soon as I saw that on the news, I shared that with the family first, and then I pasted on Facebook so people can determine. And it's interesting to see the reaction of the world and the politicians. But from our perspective, I found an article that was written by, I'll tell you the author, Winfrey Brisley serves as an editor. It's a lady. Winfrey Brisley serves as an editor for the Gospel Coalition. She was previously the editor for Recent Motherhood. She and her husband Will have three sons and live in Charlotte, North Carolina, where they're members of Uptown Church in PCA. So I want to read, it's a brief article that she wrote on June 24, 2022, Remember Who Overturned Roe. Here we go, and then we'll reflect a little bit. And this ties in the study that we're doing, but I think it's important to stop and pause and really let what happened on Friday sink in. Roe versus Wade has been overturned. We've waited decades to see those words in print. That happened in 1973, the Roe versus Wade. I was 2 years old. I was born in 71. So 49 years of this horrendous thing being in place. When something so monumental and so long sought after comes to fruition, it can be hard to make sense of. We know the facts that Supreme Court ruling in the Dobbs case overturned Roe. But how are we to understand what brought us to this moment? Where should we do now? What should we do now? As I've tried to begin answering those questions, the words of Psalm 126 come to mind. It's a psalm of celebration, briefly reflecting on a time when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion by delivering his people from captivity. One, and it offers us a guide as we celebrate another deliverance of sorts. So tell a better story. The psalmist writes that God's people were like those who dream, verse 1. We too may find our situation surreal. We might have spent years hoping for Roe's reversal and yet find ourselves unable to grasp the fact that it has happened. We need to take time to let it sink in that the dream has become a reality. Then let us be like the Israelites, our mouths filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Psalms 126:2. This is a moment to celebrate. Remember the prayers you prayed, the hours spent volunteering, the letters written to elect officials. Remember the brothers and sisters in Christ you've labored alongside. Pause and take time to experience the joy of what has happened today. As you do, a story will likely begin to take shape in your mind. When we try to make sense of historic moments, our minds tend to arrange the facts we know into a narrative that helps us understand. Some of us will tell the story of Roe being overturned as a story of 9 justices and how they voted. Some will tell story of giving a voice to the voiceless and defending the powerless. Some will tell a story of political strategy and evangelical vote. Some will tell a story of good triumphing over evil, the righting of a wrong. Some will tell the story of a goal accomplished and the dawning of a new era. All of these stories help us understand aspects of what has happened. But let's not miss the truth that ultimately, the story of Roe versus Wade being overturned is a story about God. The psalmist in Psalm 126 tells the Israelites' story of deliverance like this. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord has done great things for them. In the Israelite situation, other nations looked on their deliverance and proclaimed that it was the Lord's doing. We may consider a response unlikely in our time, but the Lord has already done an unlikely work in overturning Roe. Perhaps even the overturning of Roe won't be the greatest thing the Lord does this year. Perhaps he'll use his answer to prayer to cause people who are outside the kingdom to tell his story for deliverance. Perhaps, there we hope, the end of Roe will be the occasion of a spiritual awakening. If it happened in Israel, it might be today. The Lord has done great things for us. The psalmist also affirms the story told by other nations. But he doesn't add the details of Israel's deliverance. Perhaps more important would only distract us from the main point. Instead of explaining what has happened, the psalmist emphasizes who accomplished it by repeating what has already been done. God has done it. He has done this. The overturning of Roe, too, is a story about God. He has heard our prayers and used our efforts, and he has done great work, a great work. That's the main point of the story. But that's not to say that details don't matter. Of course, we give thanks that God works through various means and rightly consider what we can learn from the circumstances of the Dobbs case. We're right to analyze the nuances on the ruling and how the justice has voted. We should consider how we got to this point and the implications for the future of the pro-life movement. We can explore what overturning Roe did and didn't accomplish. These are worthy aspects of pursuits as we continue to use all the means God has given us to advocate for life. But as we tell the story of how 9 justices voted, let's praise God that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21:1. As we tell the story of giving a voice to the voiceless and defending the powerless, let's praise God that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Psalms 103:6. As we tell the story of political strategy and voters in the booth, let's praise God that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Romans 13:1. As we tell the story of God triumphing over evil, let's praise God that the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cord of the wicked. Psalms 129:4. As we tell the story of a goal accomplished and the dawning of a new day, let's praise God that one day he will wipe away every tear and death shall be no more. And the Lord will say, behold, I am making all things new. Revelations 21:4-5. Roe versus Wade has been overturned. The Lord has answered our prayers. He has established the work of our hands and brought forth fruit from our labors. And now we can declare with the psalmist that those who sow in tears shall have shouts of joy. Psalms 126:5. Tomorrow there will still be work to do, but today let us proclaim that the Lord has done great things for us, and let us be glad. Amen. Indeed, it's a good focus. As you see the media and the different aspects, let's not remember the center of the story, the Lord himself. He has done great things. We give thanks to the Lord for that decision on Friday. We pray, and we should keep praying for the more work that has to be done. We pray for our country, as Brother Merv prayed just now in the prayer meeting, that this would steer. And we're already seeing the response from our politicians. It's sad to see the response from our politicians. But we should keep our country in prayer and the U.S. in prayer. It's a big win for the pro-life movement and for the Lord. He has done it. So we tie in our text, and because what I want us to talk is what we find here in James 2:8, the royal law found in Scripture. Now, when I was doing some of my studies, I came across what James calls the royal law found in Scripture, is love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm sure if you read the Bible through and through, you find this motif, this phrase, in several places. And I found a place that is not in James, but we'll look at it, where the emphasis on those two commands, the love of the Lord your God with all your might, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself, is that the Bible tells us the whole law is encapsulated in those two. We're going to read the specifics. But one of the things that really struck me is when we're thinking about the key points of the Scriptures, the key points or the most important points of the Christian life, this comes to light. So what I want us to do is trace this motif, what James calls the royal law found in Scripture, trace it all from James, which is almost at the end of our Bibles, trace it all the way back and see where it's found, the different perspectives as we analyze it. And we're going to spend a lot of time on the author. And that's something like what this article of this sister did for the Roe versus Wade article, setting our eyes to the Lord. Yes, we rejoice on what happened and how it happened on the intermediate and the means he used, but we set our eyes on him. The same will happen here. It will be natural. So one of the greatest achievements and capabilities given to humans by our triune God is that of studying large amounts of information and discovering the principal components or summary ideas that allow for the synthesis of the material into basic statements of truth. This is a way of introduction. Well, we trace this. One of the things that the Lord has given us our minds is to have vast amounts of information and detect and summarize it in a way that we can encapsulate truths in simple but very important key elements. And what I want to show you from the scriptures is this royal law found in scripture is one of those. In the same way, some weeks ago, I was telling you that when I did the analysis of the Old Testament, and if we have one word to describe what is it about, it's the Lord, Yahweh, it's the same thing here. So what we're trying to do is, let me focus your attention on very important matters that cover and exercise our minds to the point that we can synthesize a lot of information in very specific points. In this way, we know where to emphasize and focus our attention. Almost like having the discernment, the gift of discernment, to know what's important and what is not, or what is more important than other. Of course, in biblical truth, we can say everything is important, but not everything has the same weight in terms of how much time we should spend studying it or focusing our attention on it. We know the core gospel, for example. So we talk about churches having, we have what we call primary doctrines. We know that's the core. And we talk about Christ. We talk about his incarnation. We talk about the cross. We should be experts on that. We should spend most of the time in these key doctrines. So that capacity has been given to us by God. No one else but humans can do that. Take amounts vast of information as the world progresses, more and more information and data, rather, is being generated. Having the capacity to absorb and distill and filter out, there are many things that we can't absorb everything. There are things that we're going to set aside and concentrate on what is super important. So we as humans, with our God-given mental capacity, consolidate and learn new ideas and concepts in a very efficient manner. Created in God's likeness, we reflect his glory when we spend most of our time and energy on the most important things that he has determined for us. So there are key concepts in the scriptures that are the most important ones, and we should spend 80% of our time there. And there's clear witness in the scriptures. We'll do a survey and find this in the scriptures. Now, when there's a concept in the world, and I think it's very common, you've heard about the 80-20 rule. Probably most of you have heard, if not. So I found one of a book, actually, that is talking about pastoral ministry. This is important. Ministry in general, but pastoral ministry. John Maxwell wrote a book called Slaying the Sly Saboteur. And listen to what he says. Opportunities abound for those who do the right thing at the right time. That's wisdom, right? Doing the right thing at the right time. That's wisdom. Alfredo Pareto, an Italian economist. Maybe I'm pronouncing it wrong, Michele. Pareto. How would you say that in Italian? He first espoused the 80-20 principle of effectiveness. 80% of your productivity, he said, comes from doing well the top 20% of your priorities. The top 20% of your priorities, you take the 80% of the productivity or the gain. While only 20% of productivity comes from doing the bottom 80% of priorities. I know you've experienced this in your life, but I see this 80-20 rule all the time. Everything is not equal or flat. There are certain activities that you know, we can call them quick wins or the better gain for the investment in terms of your time, your effort, or even money. Based on this principle, Pareto said to work smarter, not harder. And I think we all can affirm that. You need to work smarter, not harder. Those who work for the bottom 80% of their priorities but neglect the top 20% can work four times harder but only be one-fourth as productive as those who work the top 20%. And this he writes on so John Maxwell wrote this in this book that is, the subtitle is Deepening Your Ministry Through Prayer and Personal Growth. And it's a strategy to transform your ministry. He's trying to teach pastors how to be effective. So a pastor has a lot of activities on the table, a lot of people asking about his time. The pastor needs to have this discernment, the 80-20 rule in mind. What are the 20% of my activities that will give me the 80% of productivity? And then how do you manage your time? You need to understand that not everything is exactly, let's not say it's important, but the gain of productivity is different. The impact. So I would say for a pastor, your prayer life and your preaching, your preparation of sermon, that's a big win. That's a necessity. You need to concentrate your 80% of your time there, or the vast majority of your time. And then what's rest, you focus on the other aspects. Is this thing about working smarter? Now, our Lord is the most efficient, intelligent, and wise being in the whole universe. We know that, we can all affirm that. He's the most efficient, intelligent, and wise being in the whole universe. Our holy triune God has created and saved us from our sins in order to live efficient, diligent, and holy lives for his glory. Remember, we're stewards of what he has done. He has saved us. We were reminded this morning unto good works. The works that he has prepared for us is because after you're saved, it's not like, I'll wait for heaven and then just relax. No, you being saved for a purpose. Now, we need to be very good stewards about our time, our resources, and we need to be very intelligent and wise how we do that. And he has given us this. In his holy word, we find main themes, patterns, and words that help us focus on the most important and productive parts. You will remember this. Remember, Paul told Timothy, quote, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." 1 Timothy 4:7. You see? And remember in the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Athens, he sees all these guys talking about nothing, spending the whole day talking and wasting their time. He mentions it that, right? The Athenians love to be there and talk about all day long, really getting nowhere. We cannot be like that, right? We have to be very efficient. Use our time, because it's not our time. It's the Lord's time. It's our Lord's energy. It's our Lord's life. We need to be very good stewards. So James highlights one of these key biblical concepts in chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. I would like us to explore this royal law found in Scripture. I like the way, even though James doesn't add a lot of meat around it, like Paul would do, and we'll go there, but he gives the title, the royal law found in Scripture. So I want to trace this back from James all the way to the Old Testament. This is something that goes across the covenants. It's not gone, and it's not new, and it's not finished or transitory. That's one word that I was reading 2 Corinthians this morning. It's there from the beginning to the end, across the whole, both testaments. So we need to understand fully. So we won't analyze it in this part of the sermon. We'll, Lord willing, do it after. What I want us to do is just trace it back to start giving the perspective of this royal, so-called royal law found in Scripture. And we're going to spend a lot of time on why is it royal? And who gave us this law and why? And focus on the person. Just like the article on Roe versus Wade, yes, we acknowledge what happened, but who did it? And that's where 80% of our time should be focused on the Lord and him and knowing him. So we need to understand his characteristics, implications, spending a good deal of time on its author, and concluding with a practical application, an example of this royal law in action. And you're probably thinking, and we're going to, Lord willing, be there in part 2 or 3, but the application and the truest application would be our Lord talking, responding to the man that responded well on the two law, and then he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" You remember this part, right? People like to call the Good Samaritan. I don't think it doesn't matter how it's called. That's not the way the script, we know it by that, but we'll end up there analyzing that story. And two concepts that, to my surprise, they're kind of controversial. This idea of sympathy and empathy. When I started researching a little bit about it, I was stunned that there are some controversies, fresh controversies, like this year or last year, about Christians and empathy and sympathy. I was like, wow, this is new. So we'll end up all the way there. But that's just a trace of the exploration. We won't do that today, but that's the intention, Lord willing. So James calls it the royal law found in Scripture, and it is royal due to its origins. Its author and the only people that can keep it, in reality, based on the proper biblical understanding. And this is important because up to this point, it's really I'm addressing Christians, right? No one, the unsaved cannot tackle this, cannot even entertain observing this, even though the world loves it. The world loves to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. I remember working years ago at RBC and folks were, oh yeah, I really like Christianity, especially the Sermon on the Mount. It's good teaching. Well, you don't get it. But the world around us, the naturalistic world, they lack these things. Love your neighbor and say, oh yeah. But no one can keep this truly the way the Bible intends it, but only people in Christ, the converted. So it's royal of its origin, and it's royal because only people of the kingdom can really try to observe this and obey this. Only in Christ alone. The royal is for, so it's only for converted Christians. It's royal due to its origins. In reality, based on, so as Christians, we would be focusing our energy and time on the behavior and activity with the greatest return possible. If we want to be efficient, we know we don't have unlimited time. No one does. We have limited time and resources. If we want to be the best children of God, we need to be very wise, and we should pray for wisdom. How do we spend our day? So we need to focus our energy and time on the behavior and activity with the greatest return or productivity possible. If you have 2 hours a day, you need to decide what are you going to be doing with those 2 hours. You need to focus your attention on the tasks and activities that will give you the most productivity, the most God-honoring activity would be in our case, because not everything is equal. We would focus on the 20% that gives us the 80% of the benefits in a very efficient and God-honoring way. It's important to understand this. This royal law is only for the converted sinners, for converted sinners that now belong to the royal family. It's royal because it's from the royal, from the king, issued a decree, a command from the king. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Well, I think you should love. It's a good idea that you should love your neighbor. No, it's a command. It's a command given by the royal, by the king. It's royal because given by the king. It's royal because it's only applied to the royal family. If you are in Christ today, you belong to this royal family of the triune God by faith alone and by Christ alone. It was very clear this morning from Ephesians 2. Now, if you're still living in your sin and you're here today, you're still living in your sin, I have not yet repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the only and sufficient Savior, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? We almost need to pause here and feel the gravity of the question. What are you waiting for? Don't you want to live a life bound, committed, and dependent on the most royal of all beings, the only true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Why would you plunge your life into mystery and an eternal conscious punishment that awaits for you if you don't repent now? And the seriousness of this question, we need to raise this question. If we're in Christ, we need to be conscious that when we interact with the unconverted, that's where we need to take them by the grace and with the help of God to that. Confront them with the question. And make them understand that they can read, we can read, if you remember, before your conversion, you can read the Bible. We didn't understand it, of course, and we still don't know fully. By the help of the Spirit, we are getting better. But anything that is not obeying the command of the gospel, repent and believe in Christ for an unbeliever, is completely useless. It's clear in the Scripture. Without faith, No one can please the Lord. It's point, period. Now, it's good when we have children, we train them in the Bible, and we train them in memorizing scripture, and we train them, we preload them, as it were, but it's just their brain. It's not getting to the heart until the Lord desires so. We was clearly from Ephesians 2 this morning. It is 100% of Him. But if you are now an adult and you're thinking, well, let me try to live a good life, or I'm not ready to repent and put my faith in Christ, but let me be a good person. It's honestly, according to the Bible, it's just useless. You're just wasting your time. If you try to live the Sermon on the Mount because it's good teaching and you want to be a good friend and good neighbor, I mean, it's better than having a murderer amongst ourselves, but it's not ultimately doing anything of eternal consequence that is good for you. You're going to end up in the same place, in eternal damnation, conscious punishment that awaits for you if you don't repent now. So friends, come to Christ today. There's anybody here today, and when you present this message, you should confront them. Come to Christ today. Don't put it off. This is a very, very dangerous situation. You can bring Hebrews 3, 7 to 15 to them. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestor tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end, as has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Come to Christ today, and do not continue hardening your heart. Do not resist God the Holy Spirit. Stop loving your sin. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus. And I had to say this because our 80% of the message that I have is for Christians, right? If we really want to study love your neighbors as yourself, we know that's a message for Christians. But we always, when we talk, we preach, we need to have a message for the unbelievers amongst us always, for both. So that's important that I had to pause and pre-tell the unbelievers amongst us, what you're going to hear after this, it doesn't apply to you. You cannot do it. You shouldn't even try to do it. What you need to do is repent and believe in Christ. That's your focus. If you're interested about Christianity and you're not a believer yet, you need to fix that. That's the most, talking about 80-20 rule, that's the 100% benefit with a 0% effort because it's all of God. But as Brother Joao was mentioning this morning, there's this idea of the will, right? So this intention that, yes, it's of the Lord, but we're responsible fully. We are hardening our heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Come to Christ today and do not continue hardening your heart. Don't do it. Every time you're sitting here and you're listening to the gospel, if you're not repenting, your heart is getting stonier and harder. It's dangerous. And we should have this in mind when we're witnessing and testifying to our friends and our relatives. Every time you share the gospel, and of course in the Lord's control, but you need to make them aware of the danger of the situation. Now, for the children of God. So that was the message for the unbelievers amongst us. For the children of God, for the forgiven sinners, what follows is applicable and of the utmost importance. It's very important. The royal law. After James, we find the following from the Apostle Paul. So let's start tracing it back. So James calls it the royal law found in Scripture. He says, if you really keep, the only people that can really keep this law are believers in Christ Jesus, regenerated people with a new heart. The stony heart has been replaced. The new heart of flesh has been placed. The Spirit is indwelling. That's the only person that can really keep the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. That's what James tells you. So it's a very good, and that's one very good reason to focus our attention. I want, Lord, help me. I want to keep your royal law. I really, really want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to do right. I want to please the Lord. So that's what James, now listen to what Paul says. Galatians 5:14. Galatians 5:14. I'm watching the time here. It will sound a little disjointed, but I'm watching the time. So 5:14. Let's start with 13 to 15. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. So he's talking to converted people. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now listen to this. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. But here's this is what made me stop. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. James calls this the royal law found in Scripture. So this should make us pause. Say, hey, I want to be very efficient with my time and my efforts. I want to be able to consolidate vast amounts of information into one single objective. If the Bible, as the Spirit is telling me, if you keep this one command, you have fulfilled the whole law. I want that. I need to focus my attention here, because if I'm able to do this by the help of the Spirit, I have kept the whole law. That's why our Lord mentioned these two together, and it's really one, almost like two sides of the cone. The coin, the same coin, love your Lord, the Lord your God with all your strength, your mind, your soul, everything, all you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's really one massive command that encapsulates everything. So the question is this new? Is this replacing old teaching? That's what triggered the question. So we're starting back. We're coming back. We're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament. That is a tremendous statement. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping it. Love your neighbor as well. When we read something like this, something that synthesizes a vast amount of legal commandments found in Scripture, there's a vast amount in the Old Testament, of course, but also in the New. It's different, and we can talk about the relationship with the Old versus New, but we ought to pause and concentrate. Meditate and consider. Stop and consider. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. So when we talk about the Lord saving us unto good works, and we know there's a lot of commands in the Scripture, even in the New Covenant, for the believer, for the new believer, we have the Sermon on the Mount, we're packed, it's packed. If the Bible is telling you, if you do this one, you cover the whole thing. Wow. That simplifies the things in terms of encapsulating truth very condensedly. I will personally focus my attention there, because that to me, and I think this is my current statistician training and in data analysis analytics. That's one of the things when you discover, when you study statistics and you look at vast amounts of data, and in any different disciplines, there are a lot of data points that would describe a certain event. But when you do all the crunching, mathematical crunching, you observe 3 or 5 variables, let's call them variables, or attributes that have the most weight on the result. So when you think about an equation and you have many variables, maybe just if you have 20, only 3 or 5 are the heaviest. So those are where you need to concentrate your study. The other 18, 16, they're okay, but they give you tiny changes only. This is one of them. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you just say, okay, I have 1 hour a day, what should I study? Where should I concentrate? Where should I get better? This is, my friends, one place, brothers and sisters. So, a tremendous summary statement. Foundational and directly linked to a godly, focused, and efficient walk for the people of the Lord. It's directly linked. Where should we focus our time and energy? Where should we spend our study and time? In godless myths and old wives' tales? Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Why are you spending? Don't spend your time talking about that. In another place, don't spend your time talking about endless genealogies and this and that and this. Why do you spend your time talking about things that don't add any value? Don't glorify the Lord. And maybe just even cause divisions on the church. There are important things, very important things. We should concentrate our minds there. Yeah, we should talk about other issues and be aware of them, depending on the gifts that our Lord is giving us. But the Bible is very clear, especially for people in the ministry. You need to focus on the things that have the most impact and glorify the Lord. And if it's clearly stated in the scriptures, we have to be obedient. In non-essentials or controversial matters, where our Lord has not revealed his word fully, why should we spend time in non-essential or controversial matters where our Lord has not revealed his word fully? One good example is eschatology. Right? You were probably thinking, Pastor Andy and I, we don't see on the same. Pastor Brian and I, we don't share the same eschatological framework, but you don't hear us every Sunday talking about it. We can talk ourselves together for half an hour, and we know it's not clear. We move on. We don't spend time there because it actually confuses the church too. Arguing about genealogies, debating and contending for the 80% that only gives us the 20% of the key results, why would we spend our time? That's good. That's bad management. That's bad stewardship of our time, God-given time, God-given resources. We need to be efficient. Now, our Lord has clearly revealed where we should concentrate our effort most of our time in order to please and glorify God. Now, before we unpack and consider this royal law, we're gonna continue tracing it through Scripture. I want you to take a survey backwards and go all the way, because the question is, well, is this something new that the Apostle Paul is introducing? Like, is this something new in the New Covenant? But the same Apostle Paul, in Romans 13, 9, 10, and I'll just spend 5 more minutes and we'll conclude this part 1. But, so we start with James, Galatians, that's still Paul. Same Paul now in Romans 13, 9 to 10. And maybe before we close, I'll have another word for any unbeliever amongst us, just so we come back to them. They don't feel that they're not giving attention to tonight. Romans 13, 9 to 10. I'll read 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And listen to this. Whatever other command there may be, what other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love those no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love those no harm to live. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So when we unpack this royal law found in Scripture, we want to look at the three pieces. We're going to decouple them. Love, neighbor, yourself. Three big pieces. And you can already see the weight, right? Love is the key. And look at what Paul is saying. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So the emphasis is in the law, the action. neighbor is the object who is receiving the action. You, we ought to love. It's a command. You should love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? They ask the Lord. He was trying to justify himself. I think we're going to have a lot of joy decomposing that part. It's a parable. We're going to have a lot of joy decomposing the parable of the so-called Good Samaritan. And then yourself, that's a place where we probably spend 5 minutes because it's so obvious, I think, even for the unbeliever, that we are self-centered. Brother Joao was mentioning this. Even the unbeliever, that's all it. The world revolves around me, right? Actually, what happens in the gospel is that diminishes. If anybody wants to follow me or come to me, they need to deny themselves. So actually, when you come to Christ, you need to really, really reduce your love for yourself. Because traditionally, that's all the unbeliever can do. Love yourself, right? Self-centeredness. But anyways, I'm getting ahead of me of the time. So this is very important. Now, this word summed up in the NIV, I know there's different renderings on perhaps your translation right now. I went to a lexicon, and we'll just finish with this. Lawa Naira, which is a very good dictionary of Greek, and they say, this summed up means to bring everything together, to bring everything together in terms of some unifying principle or person, to bring everything together. In Christ, for example, Ephesians 1:10 is using the same word, or it is brought together in this one statement, love your neighbor as yourself, Romans 13:9. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, before we end here, there's a passage that I want to address to the unbelievers. I'm going back to the unbelievers, and then we'll finish in prayer. But 2 Corinthians 3, I'll read the whole chapter, and I want you, if you're in Christ, focus your attention and understand. It's good to understand when you're witnessing to someone, and even you before your conversion, what was happening with you before your conversion? Before we were converted, what was going on with our minds and our brains and our hearts? It's important, but also to understand when we're witnessing to someone, what is going on in their minds. And if you're here listening today and this is you, you're still outside Christ, this will help you understand what you need to do and what's the only solution. So 2 Corinthians 3, and Paul is talking to the Corinthians again and says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. This is an impressive statement. It was transitory. What happened with Moses? The old law, the covenant at Sinai, was transitory though it was. It was glorious but transitory. It was temporary. That's what transitory means. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? The new covenant. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, the old covenant law was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, the new covenant? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, but their minds were made dull. Here it is. Their minds were made dull. The ESV, I think, has hardened. Some translations has hardened, either dull or hardened. For to this day, listen to this, to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed. Why? Because only in Christ it is taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is read, when the Bible is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, when at the point where you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is, your eyes are open. We talk about the Spirit opening our eyes and unstopping our ears and allowing us to see the riches of the Scripture. The Bible comes alive. That's the new birth described here. So when we read the Bible, when we used to read the Bible before our conversion, we had a veil on us. We could not see, even if we tried. I mean, it's okay to teach our children to read the Bible, and the unconverted, they should read. We should point them there. But they need to repent. They need to come to Christ, because only then the veil will be removed. And we all, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So even to this day, the veil has not been removed, because only in Christ it is taken away. So for the unbeliever amongst us today, and for the unbeliever that you're witnessing to, you need to understand they have a veil. Their hearts are stony hearts. They just cannot see. So our prayer is, come, take them to Christ. Take them to Christ. Never, like, always make that clear. The solution is Christ Jesus. He is the only one. When you turn to him, the veil is taken away. And now you will see. You don't understand why we're, and that's why we seem like aliens to the unbelievers. We do. They don't understand us. Of course they won't understand. It's okay. They don't understand for a reason. They're veiled. They don't see it. Only when they are converted, they get, oh, now I understand fully what was going on with you. So let's pray for that. And friends, if you're here tonight, do not put it off. Repent. Put your faith in Christ today. Brothers and sisters, we'll, Lord willing, continue this. We're with Paul. We're going to move to the Gospels. And then we're going to go to the Old Testament. And then spend time looking at the Lord, the royal lawgiver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the precision of your language, for the beauty, for the simplicity, Lord, for the aid that we need. We need the agency of the Spirit, Lord, to understand your word, to understand you, to focus our attention on you, and be very efficient and effective in our lives, in our work, in our witnessing, Lord. We pray, Father, for any person tonight here or that would listen to this, that they would immediately, Lord, repent and place their faith in Christ Jesus. That they should understand that the only thing that they are commanded, the only important thing for them is to obey the command of the gospel. And once we are converted, help us, Lord. Grant us wisdom and discernment to focus our time on this earth, temporary and transitory. We learned this new word today. It's temporary, transitory, until we go to glory and we spend eternity worshiping you, Lord. And we look forward to that day. Help us, Lord, to be good servants, to be good children, to be very efficient, to bring a crop that is 20, 40, 100% fold, Lord. To be very productive, Lord, for your glory. To touch as many lives as we can with the gospel so they can raise their praises and thanksgivings to you, and that your name will be lifted up and glorified, and every tongue and nation will declare Jesus is Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.